Okay, open your Bibles, please, to Judges. Going back to Judges. In fact, we are at the last of the study of the primary judges in the book of Judges. And not only the last of those judges, being Samson, but we are also at the last of the three parts of Samson study itself, because there was a fair amount of detail in the life of Samson, so we didn't attempt to do it in just one message. Judges chapters 13 through 16 are the chapters that deal with Samson. We're up to chapter 16. Of course, the judges is a term for saviors or deliverers, how the Lord would raise them up during this time period. When the people of Israel had turned and sinned away from God, God allowed them to be brought into servitude by the inhabitants that were still in the land that had not been driven out during the days of Joshua. And after the sin would bring servitude, well, then we see supplication and how that they would cry out and ask God for help. And that's when he would raise up a savior or a judge in that sense of the word. And so when we've looked at these primary judges, that is the main ones, we've seen ones like Othniel and Ehud, the combination of Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and we've seen the kind of a pseudo judge, a man who wanted to be a king. He was the opposite of what he needed to be, Abimelech. And then we see Samson. And so with this man, it's interesting as you go to the different primary judges, even as you look at the judge himself, there seems to be more and more need in their own lives. In other words, you start off with Othniel, who had great courage, as you see him there at the beginning of the book. And you see men like Gideon, who cried out unto the Lord as a man who had weak and trembling faith, but the Lord used him in a mighty way, and so on. But by the time you come to Samson, he's still a man that's found in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. He's still used of God, but as we had a little discussion last time, sometime on Wednesday, we opened the floor up for the brothers to make comments. And you might remember how a couple of brothers made some good comments about how the Lord used Samson despite himself. Isn't that the case in any of our lives sometimes? That he uses us despite ourselves, because we all are capable of falling and failing. And as we deal with the flesh and the world and the devil as enemies around us. And so we see this man Samson, we saw in chapter 13, that he was called of God, and before he was even born, the Lord expressed this vow that would be upon him, this Nazarite vow, and that he would be dedicated and separated unto God. And yet we see as the Lord brought this to bear and told his parents ahead of time this, we see he apparently had good, godly parents, ones that desired that he'd be brought up right. But as you walk through the life of Samson, we find that this is a man who walked the edge. He would see what he could do in a sense and still get the job done, but kind of walking the edge. And that's a challenge for any of our lives, to ask ourselves, are we going to look to live for the Lord or just try to get by on the edges? And so here's a man that the Bible says several times that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's a good thing. But unfortunately, in the chapter before us today, it says that the Spirit of God would depart from him. Again, the Old Testament, there's a different economy. The language there is different. In the New Testament, we know that if you're saved, the Spirit of God is indwelt in you until the day of redemption. Now, we can grieve the Spirit of God, but we don't lose the Spirit of God if we're truly born again. But here in the Old Testament language, you would see it mentioned that the Spirit of God departed from Samson. That's a solemn thing. And so even though he would have the power, he would be this man of great strength, and yet he'd be a jokester. He'd be one that would give a riddle, and he would see how far he could go and get away with something. And yet in the end, he would kill the Philistines, but the way he'd go about it, again, as comments by some of the brothers were helpful the last time, it was almost like a spoiled child. He had been called before he was even born, and it's almost like he took advantage of that. God was going to use him, but he didn't seem to have the dedication in his own personal life that he really needed to have. So maybe we can challenge our own hearts and ask ourselves, Are we just trying to skim by in the Christian life? Or are we really looking to see the Lord honored? Really, it's about Him, isn't it? Yeah, I've been thinking about this for, meditating on this for a while because, again, it's several chapters. And as you get to the end of this section of Judges, what keeps coming to my mind is, it's not about me, is it? The work of the Lord is not about me. It's not about, any of us could say that term, is what I'm saying. It's about the Lord, really. Isn't that the bottom line? That Christ is glorified. It's not about me. Because if it's about me, then I'm not really seeing the Lord glorified, am I? So with someone like Samson, we can learn lessons that he was doing the work. He was putting to death all these Philistines. But it's like he was doing it almost like, I'm a privileged guy, mom and dad do this for me, do that. And the tone that he'd even have when he prayed wasn't even respectful. So may we have an attitude toward God that it's for Him. It's for Him that we look to serve the Lord. So that's, again, just kind of a thrust overall. Chapter 14 and 15 we saw as the things that we considered, the victories that he had in the midst of his maybe off-color attitude at times. But we come to chapter 16. And here before us, we move into a situation where we find him in a very poor, very bad situation in the first few verses. And what I'd like to do is just kind of overview the chapter, look at it historically, and point out a few things, and then make a couple of applications before we close. So we see in verses 1 to 3 that unfortunately we see he has relations, as it says, with a harlot. So it gets to be in a very bad situation. Here's a man who's called a deliverer, a judge, and yet this is what we see. He carries the two doorposts to the top of the hill there upon his shoulders. His strength is evident. And so we move then to verses 4 to 5, and we're introduced to this one, Delilah. Now, her name, maybe you've looked it up before. By the way, remember when we looked at the different judges and what their names mean? Each one had a name that was very representative of the story of their life. If you remember, Ehud meant union, and the thing about him is he's the one who made union with that. He was a left-handed judge and put that dagger right into the belly of the fat man, and he defeated the enemy with that union. Othniel, his name ties in with the bravery that he displayed. We see that Gideon, he was this man of faith. But then we come into this one, Samson. His name means sunny, sunlight. And here he is, this guy, this kind of a jokester, telling riddles and not necessarily taking things as serious as he should. But we come to Delilah. Her name means languishing. That's not really a name you want to be known for among the ladies around town, would you? Languishing. It's not necessarily a positive or a great name. But we read in verse 4, it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. Now does this remind you of anything perhaps already in the story of Samson? These people these Philistines that wanted to get rid of Samson. Peek back at chapter 14. Do you remember over in chapter 14? And by the way, as you move over there, Lord willing, we'll open the floor if the brothers, time or two, have any insight that might be helpful. So, 14:15, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, this is back, earlier, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. and such and so on. So there was a time when the Philistines tried to get to Samson through his wife, and they threatened her. Okay, this is what's going to happen if you don't cooperate. Well, they don't have to necessarily threaten Delilah. In a similar method, they go to her, and of course, you remember how when it came to his wife in chapter 14, or verse 18, he was rather angry when he found out they had been talking to his wife, because that was the time he made that comment, you know, how in the world did they figure out the riddle I'd given them? He said, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. He was angry. You've been talking to my wife. There's no way you could have figured out this riddle I gave you. Well, now, this time, they don't go that route. They offer 1,100 pieces of silver if she will find the weak point of this man. And so we move forward, and we'll notice that there'll be a series of times that she tries. And, you know, you would think, if you're serving the Lord, and you keep seeing these situations, people coming to you, and people trying to tempt you and trying to pull some information out of you, something that would tear down the work of the Lord, you'd be wise to it, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, I don't want to play with fire, because really it's not about me, is it? It's about the Lord. So why should I play with fire and go walk the edge here and play games here and let the devil get a foot in? But he doesn't, you know, keep his distance. He kind of plays along with Delilah. We notice in verses 6 to 9, the first thing, you know, she says, there's an if that he responds with. Verse 6, Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherein thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak, and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs, which he had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber, and she said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withs as a thread of a tow is broken when it touches the fire. So his strength was not known. And so we find, once again, you know, he goes along with this, plays this game. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou mockest me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chamber. And he brake them from off his arms like a thread. Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. You think about the second or third time, he'd kind of get it. You know, she's after something here. If I keep playing with fire, it's going to come back on me. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web, and she fastens it with a pin, and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awakened out of his sleep, and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. She said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. I begin to wonder about her. She must really want that 11,000 or what have you, 1,100 pieces of silver. She's determined, isn't she? She's going to keep plodding away here. You know, you'd think she'd kind of get scared of the situation. So you've got her pressing on. She's not going to give up with this. And you got Samson, laughing along with it, going along with it. And so we come finally to verses 15 to 20, and he bears the truth. He tells her the secret, again tied in with this this vow that had been put upon him before he was born. Certain things that had to be done or couldn't be done. He wasn't to cut his hair in this Old Testament vow. And so we find in these verses, picking up there in verse 16, "And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." You know, just an observation. Be a boy, girl, whatever side of the stick. You know, if we play with fire and we're playing with an unequal yoke situation, it's bound to come back on us at some point. And so when the scripture tells us that whether it's business partnerships, be it marriage, whatever, these various areas that 2 Corinthians 6:14 and through 18 talk about, that in all aspects of partnership and yoking together, a believer should yoke with a fellow believer. Again, as we talked about this in one of the other messages, it doesn't mean we don't have unsaved friends. We're to witness to them. We're to take opportunity and to know people and interact with people. But to be a partner is to be yoked together. And when we become yoked together with an unbeliever, then compromise is surely abound at some point. And so that's a principle we can take away from this. Playing with fire. And so finally, he bore his heart. He told her what she wanted to know. Notice as we look in verse 20, "And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." Following, of course, the verses that talk about her actually getting help and cutting off the locks of his head. "And she said, as before, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." But notice the solemn words at the end of verse 20. "And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." You know, again, dispensational difference, Old Testament, New Testament. But we can make an application here. We're not talking about now as believers about losing your salvation. That's not the issue. We don't want to mix issues. That's not biblically sound terminology. But as a believer, the scripture says we can quench the Spirit of God. And we don't want to be those that are not being led of the Spirit of God. As the scripture talks about that if we hide iniquity in our heart, God will not hear us. So if we hold on to sin, if we play with things that are dishonoring to the Lord, then we're not going to have the power of the Spirit of God to go out and to serve Him. We need the power of the Spirit of God to be able to serve Him effectively. Because again, it's not about me. It's not my work. It's the Lord's work. It's not my church, or for any of us to say. It's the Lord's assembly. It's His overall universal church. And so it's got to be with the Spirit of God that we work and serve, and we function in the local assembly as a family. And that's a great picture. Just like in the universal church, we're called a body. You know, the body of Christ. Christ is the head. And so here's the man, Samson, with his strength. But in his own human strength, without God, he was nothing. And that's so true about any of us. We're nothing in ourselves. So as the Lord departed from this one, the Philistines took him, gouged out his eyes, bound him to fetters of brass, and put him to grind at the prison house. How embarrassing. What do you do? Someone's probably got a whip at your back. You got to keep going grinding here. But no eyes. You can't even see who's hitting you on the back. Just hear the mocking. And just day after day after day. Think about how this man had to think about what things he could have done different. He had to think about it day after day after day. You know, God gave me something for him, but I wanted to use it in a trivial way. And I wanted to use it for myself. And I didn't use it for the Lord the way I should have. Sure, we defeated the Philistines these different times. Sure, we displayed great feats of strength. But in the end, look where it got me. Because I was trying to do it myself. And so may we, as so often in the epistles in the New Testament, talks about pray one for another. Paul would write to the Colossians or the Thessalonians or the different believers, and he would always emphasize praying for each other. Pray for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. That's a theme in the epistles of Paul. And so we need to be praying for each other, because even though we might think about these things ourselves, we need the prayer of others. And in like manner, that we don't start thinking, well, this is about me, or I can do this. Just like some of the other vows made in the book. Remember Jephthah made that rash vow? And said, oh, great victory, God. Whoever comes out the front door when I get home first, well, I'm going to sacrifice it. He was his only daughter. Why did he say that? He made a vow. So the scripture says that in the New Testament that we should say, if the Lord wills, James 4. If the Lord wills, I'll do this and I'll do that. We need God's direction. We need God's strength. I think about things in different illustrations of the scripture. I think about when just a book earlier in Joshua, if you remember how when the children of Israel came over the Jordan River with their captain Joshua, and it spoke about how we had never been there before. That generation, it was a new thing. And so they had to depend on the Lord, didn't they? Because I just find that such an interesting terminology that was used there. They spoke about how they had never been there before. King James puts it this way, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. You're now in the promised land, Joshua. Your people are there. But we've never been here before. We don't know what it's going to be like. We don't know what tomorrow brings. And so we need to have that mindset, that we know the one who will be with us if we're saved. We know the Lord's going to be with us tomorrow, but we don't know what tomorrow holds. So when we think on these things, we need to pray one for another, encourage one another to keep pressing on, to keep focusing on it's Him and it's not about me. So we go back to our story in Judges 16. And as he's going along, grinding and grinding, his hair began to grow back, verse 22. The lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god. Strange name. Dagon means large fish. What a god. And they rejoiced, and they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, little g. And they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And so they're excited. They've got this one that put them to shame in different ways. But they finally got him at his weak point. They finally got this man of riddles. A man that couldn't hold out forever. He finally gave in and told what he shouldn't say. And yet, what happens now? The last time we see Samson praying, it wasn't with a great tone. It wasn't a respectful tone. It was kind of a disrespectful attitude when we see him praying earlier. And so this time, notice in verse 25, and it came to pass when their hearts were merry, and they said, call for Samson that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars, and Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars wherewith the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, and of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And so we find a reminder in verse 31 that this man judged Israel 20 years. That was also mentioned at the end of chapter 15. And so here it is. He's willing to die. He asks for revenge in a sense. He asks that there would be a great victory here again. But we see him crying out to Adonai Jehovah. We see him asking the Lord to be merciful to him, remember, and to strengthen him. We see his tone not exactly the way it was the time before. And so we find the conclusion to this man's life and the story of Samson. A very challenging life to study, really. I have some applications I'd like to draw from the New Testament, but before I do, I'll pause if any of the brothers want to make observation. We can stop for a few moments. If not, we'll go on into the New Testament. Please turn with me to Colossians 1. We're going to look at some verses that speak about redemption. In meditating on this a little further today, I was thinking about the subject of being redeemed and how that we as professing believers, we that know the Lord Jesus, we have been bought with a price. And there's several verses that talk about redemption, and there's different aspects of that study. First of all, we see in Colossians 1:14, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So redeem means, of course, to be bought. We've been bought, and it's through the blood of Christ. That was the price that had to be paid. We see sins, our sins were upon us laid. But yet we see that those sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus. And with his precious blood, he bought us. He redeemed us. And now we see the result as the result being the forgiveness of sins. But when we think about redemption, we're reminded of places such as 1 Corinthians. If you go there, please. Chapter 6. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you that Peter spoke of the blood of Christ as precious. Scripture also mentioned it being innocent. The precious, innocent blood of Christ. You know, I've been speaking in terms of believers, but if there be any among us that don't know Christ as your Savior, this is the beginning point. You know, we can't go along and live the Christian life and live for God and look to glorify God if we first don't know Christ is our Savior. Because once we're born again, the Spirit of God lives in us, and then he helps us to walk. It's through him. But we first must have the knowledge of sins forgiven. Through his shed blood and his blood alone can we be saved and know that our sins are forgiven. So Corinthians chapter 6, we notice down in verse 19 and 20, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have for God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we belong to the Lord. He's purchased us. He's paid for us. He shed his precious, innocent blood, did the Son of God. And we've been bought. Across the page in chapter 7, I believe, the text is talking about marriage topic and such as that, some of the difficulties in some of those issues, but I just want to point out in verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. So it's just interesting, that terminology again, being bought. There's a price. It's the precious blood of Christ that has purchased us. Well, let's look at one more. This time, let's actually go back to the Old Testament and look at an illustration of what it means to be bought. And while you're turning there, I'll just mention the reason I bring this up is we look at an Old Testament character, and we know there are dispensational distinctions, difference between church and Israel and such as that. But as the New Testament tells us more than one time, that the Old Testament has great value. We're to learn from those stories. We're to learn from those experiences. And that is to teach us and to illustrate principles that are found in the New Testament. And so it's tremendous to see these things in the Old Testament. If you're in Exodus 21, I've been thinking about the fact of us being redeemed, that we aren't our own. We've been bought with a price. So here's Samson. He didn't act like a redeemed person, did he, in a sense? He didn't act like someone that wasn't his own. He acted like someone that it was all about me. But we as believers need to remember that we're bought. We belong to the Lord. And there's a great contrast between what we're about to read in this Old Testament story as opposed to what we have in Christ. You see, Christ is a loving master. He loves us. He's not a slave driver in the bad sense of the word. But look at this situation here in Exodus 21. We find a Hebrew servant, but it displays the attitude of commitment and of acknowledging a master. 21:2, if thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. In the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And so we see what it means to be faithful to one's master. I will serve. I will be faithful to my master. And again, this is an Old Testament economy in Israel's day. But the story is so clear, as it's an application, that are we of that attitude? That we are to have a bore out ear to God, saying, I love my master, and I won't go out free. I won't go out to do my own thing. I'm here for you, God. You're my master. And as opposed to the masters that people through the ages and generations have seen a lot of times being wicked masters, God's different. He's a master that loves us. He's one who's given his all for us. He's one who loves us and wants a relationship with us. He's one that has seated us in the heavenlies. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He has said that you're heirs and joint heirs with him. And that one day you shall see him as he is, and you shall be like him. We won't be God, but we will be in his presence without sinful bodies, and we will see him as he is. It's a wonderful, on and on and on, the things that has been afforded to us because we have a loving master. So for us, the question is, do we willingly bow and say, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for how much you love me. I'm willing to be your servant. And that's in a gloriously positive sense of the word. Because we have a loving master. May we go away today encouraged in the Lord. And even though it's one of these Old Testament passages with a lot of solemn things, we can see positive principles brought out of it. Before we have prayer, if any of the brothers have some positive inputs and some things helpful, we'll open the floor. Okay, we're ready for prayer then. Let's have one of the brothers close us in prayer.